Good morning. As Pastor Ben said, my name is Caleb Fonts. I knew that some of you were waiting to greet me again, but since we're not doing announcements, but it is exciting to be here. It's great to be back. For those of you who don't know, I was away for a couple weeks in Southeast Europe with Doug Snook, and I'm trying to use technology. I'm not as good at it as the other guys, so give me just a second. There we go. Okay. Unfortunately, there needs to be a bit of corrective teaching this morning, and that's just because everybody knows that my life group's the number one life group. And so, just want to make sure that's clear. I would tell you some of the reasons why. We do some pretty cool stuff. We got a pretty cool group. Chris and Mandy will attest to that. They're right up here up front if you want to talk to them afterward. But anyway. Back to it then. We were in Southeast Europe primarily. Doug and I, we went and visited, flew into Trieste, Italy, visited one of our global outreach partners, Elio Vanelli, and then in the church plant there in Trieste, and then Stuart Rowell, another global outreach partner, picked us up. Some of you will remember Stuart. He's here fairly often. He'll be here again this fall, hopefully, but he picked us up and he took us in a tour through Slovenia and Croatia, and then down into Bosnia and into Serbia as well. And it was good. We got to see much of what he does in the Balkans. And I committed to him to pass on a tremendous thank you. He thanks you for the support, for the love, for the prayers. He thanks you for sending us. It was an encouragement to him. He doesn't have a lot of churches that send somebody out to come and visit and see the work. I don't want to share too much because we're going to do that later, but I will share a couple things. One is we got down all the way to Zaječa, Serbia, and Bronco looked at us there and he said, nobody comes here. Nobody comes here except for Stuart. And he said, you know, what an encouragement it was just for people to come and to see the work that is going on there. And it really does feel like the end of the world. And so it's maybe a bit understandable why nobody comes. But I will say this as well, the situation in the Balkans is both far better than you might hope and also far worse than you might imagine. And so I invite you to come and hear us talk more about that. We're going to give a report on Friday night, this Friday evening, the 20th, 6:30 here at the church. Luke Baker is flying into town this evening and he'll be there to share, and Josiah Painter as well. And we want to just update you on what is going on the global outreach front, or what has been going on. So please join us 6:30 this Friday. That's my plug. It was a profitable trip, but it's good to be home. It really is good to be back. What joy to be able to come back and to worship with you and to be with family. I suppose absence makes the heart grow fonder or something like that. But anyway, I really do love being with the family. So, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and as you do, turn to Philippians 4. We'll be reading verses 10 through 14. 10 through 13 are our text this morning. But if you would read with me God's word for us this morning. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of men like the Apostle Paul who have gone before, examples like the Philippians who sent him this gift. And Lord, may we learn from your word today, Lord, in this season that is often busy, full of celebration, but also a time of anxiety and stress for some, for many, for brokenheartedness for others. Lord, would you please visit us today? Would you help our hearts to be settled as we look at your word, that we might learn from you? And Lord, would you make the words of my mouth a pleasing in your sight. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the midst of our Advent series, And our theme for this week is love, as Justin mentioned already. And you'll see that that does tie into our passage this morning, even in ways that we probably could not have planned. But it does. The theme for our actual series that we're going through, as you are aware, is Advent Horizon. You'll see that on the screen. And that is because we are standing between two horizons. We look back in celebration of the first Advent. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. But we also look forward, right, to the second Advent when Christ will return. And you'll notice from the bulletin that the title of this morning's message, probably also on the screen, is this, The Secret of a Settled Soul in a Season of Suspense. And that's the short version. The actual statement that that I came up with for this morning, kind of the main point, and I'll give it to you right up front here, is this. And you won't be able to write it all down probably, so I'll give it to you at the end on a slide. But the secret of a settled and satisfied soul in a season of suspense is sourced in the strengthening sufficiency of our Savior. Okay. The secret of a settled and satisfied soul in a season of suspense is sourced in the strengthening sufficiency of our Savior. We are in a season of suspense, just as the world was before the first Advent. We all know the line from O Holy Night that says, Long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared, and the soul felt its worth. We sang this morning a song that talked about creation groaning in anticipation. And in Romans 8:18 through 22, Paul writes of the anxious longing of all creation, which eagerly waits and groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, longing for the day when it will be set free. And then in verses 23 through 25, he says this, speaking of us, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And so we find ourselves in the midst of this season of suspense, waiting, longing for the second return of Christ, but rejoicing in His first advent. We wait for the fulfillment of our adoption and the redemption of our bodies, longing for the day when all that is broken in this world will be made right. Our text in Philippians this morning is no doubt familiar to you, especially when it comes to verse 13, right? Often quoted. This is actually one of the top quoted verses every year. If you look year after year, it's always in the top 10. It's one of the top searched. It's the third top searched this year, I believe, third or fourth at Bible Gateway. But it's also very often quoted without regard to its context. And as one of my professors in Bible school used to say, context is king. And so in my life group, we often look at context, and they kind of laugh about it, because every time there's a question, they say, let's look at the context. And then they all make fun of me. It's a good life group, though. Don't worry. Paul is writing a letter, so here's the context, right? We must not forget that that our passage this morning sits inside of a context as well, the context of Paul writing a letter. He is writing a letter to the Philippians to thank them for a gift that they had sent to help him in his imprisonment. And as Chris reminded us in the very first Sunday when we started our series in Philippians, that of the 11 plus ways that Paul could have structured a letter, he chooses a specific format. In the ancient Greek world, he chooses the format of a friendship letter, which is fitting given that that giving and receiving gifts was also part of a friendship culture, as it is in many parts of the world today, if you travel. Paul begins in his letter with a greeting, then he moves on to an exhortation. He returns to thanks for their gift, thanks for their support, and a plea for continued friendship as he closes the letter. And we find ourselves this morning in that transition between this block of exhortation and the closing of this letter with Paul's expression of gratitude and thanks for their gift, and more importantly, for their friendship. We have to be careful that we don't think that we're just heading into the close of the letter, because even in the close of the letter, we know especially with the Apostle Paul, that he has things that he is teaching. And we see in the immediate context of our passage that Paul has told them to rejoice, right, in the Lord always in verse 4. In verse 6, he tells them to be anxious for nothing. Verse 8, he said, tells them to think on things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute. And then in verse 9, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So he says, the things you've seen and heard, or that you've heard and seen in me, practice these things. And then immediately he goes on to an example for them. Yes, it's part of the closing of his letter, but he says, but I rejoiced greatly in the Lord greatly at the receiving of your gift. And we're going to see two principles for giving and receiving in this first verse as we look at it. The verse reads, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. As we know, the theme of rejoicing isn't new in this letter. We've seen it many times in every chapter. We've seen it from the beginning up until now, even earlier, as I mentioned in verse 4 of the chapter we're in now. And so Paul talks a lot about rejoicing. And of course, the rejoicing in our context is concerning the gift that they had given. But we'll notice that he doesn't actually say that he rejoices in their gift. He says that he rejoices in the Lord. In fact, there's no mention of their gift at this point. He says he rejoices in the Lord greatly that now, alas, they have revived their concern for him. The word concern that is used here is also not a new word in this letter. It's been used several times, not in as concern in English, but in other ways. It is the word phroneo, and it means to think or to set one's mind on. And he used it way back at the beginning of the letter in Philippians 1, verse 7, where he said that it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. That word feel there, that's what he's talking about. He thinks about them. It's the same word that he uses in telling them to be intent on one purpose, to have the same mind, to have this attitude, to live in harmony. And here what he says is that they have revived their concern for him. But then he quickly follows that up, not wanting to make it seem as though they had done something wrong in this, but that they had revived their concern. And he says, but they were concerned already, but had lacked opportunity. In a way, what he's saying is that he was always on their mind. Right? They were indeed concerned for him, because they had genuine love for him, as he did for them as well. Yet for some reason that we do not know, they lacked an opportunity to demonstrate that concern, that love, in a tangible way. But what we see here is the first of our two principles in giving and receiving, and that is a right reaction in receiving is to rejoice. To rejoice. We have all no doubt seen a wrong reaction, right? To receiving a gift. Maybe a child, maybe not a child, but hopefully a child, maybe a niece or a nephew or a grandchild, probably someone else's child, not your own, receives a gift. And they receive the present and are oh so excited. The bright colored paper, the beautiful bow, all promises of an infinite number of wondrous possibilities that only the mind can imagine. Oh, what could be contained within? And as they're handed the package and tear off the wrapping, they find beneath all of that beautiful packaging something that they did not want. How could anyone have ever imagined that they would want this thing? Immediately, their demeanor changes as they throw it down in anger and disappointment or thrust it back into the hands of the giver. Perhaps they cross their arms or stomp their feet. And that once glowing little face that beamed with delight turns to a dark, twisted scowl. Someone has just ruined Christmas. But that is not the right reaction, right? But why do they react this way? Why? Because their joy was not in the love and concern of the giver, but in the gift itself. And here Paul is saying that he rejoices in what is behind the gift, their concern that has been revived for him. A lesson for us when we receive a gift. Rejoice when you receive a gift. Not for the gift itself, but for the friendship and love that it demonstrates. An appropriate, timely lesson as we head into this holiday season. Though a lot of the language in these verses is common to Scripture and common to this letter itself, very similar themes, there are several words that Paul uses that are entirely unique and found only here in these verses, in this passage. One of them is the word that we have translated in English as revived. It is actually a botanical or horticultural term that means to blossom again or to bloom again. And as I returned from our Southeast Europe trip, A couple of years ago, a year or two, I'm not exactly sure, Linda was gifted with a plant. Todd and Tana Stinger gave her a Christmas cactus that they had, and Linda loves this plant. She loves it. Honestly, it doesn't do a lot for me most of the time. Okay? I really love plants that have purpose. I love to grow peppers in the garden, you know, things that I'm going to be able to profit from. And most of the time, this plant doesn't look all that awesome. Just being honest. Okay. But the evening I arrived back, first of all, my life group came in, and at least a representation from my life group picked me up at the airport, which was awesome. Sign up start next week if you're not in a life group. They picked me up. But when I got home, and I was going in the door, and I was going to meet the family, and I walked by this plant, and the first thing I noticed as I came in the door were these bright pink flowers. And I thought to myself a couple of things. First of all, wow, this plant bloomed while I was gone. And it was a good reminder for me of the second thing that I thought of, which was the people that had given it to us and the thought that was behind that gift. And the beautiful thing there, see, the plant had been there all along, but I chose not to recognize it most of the time until it did bloom, until it had this tangible expression of its beauty. And so that's a picture here, right? Paul makes it clear that their concern for him was been there all along, but it's blossomed again with this tangible expression of their deep friendship and love. And so another principle for us, another lesson about maybe a right reason for giving, say, to rebloom if you want to fill out that blank. But the lesson, the first one, when you give, give from your heart. When you give a gift, give from your heart. In the context of giving a gift, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:7, and he says this, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I know some of us may be in a situation this season where we have to buy a gift for somebody, maybe somebody we don't particularly like, maybe it's an employee or an employer, or a friend, or maybe you've drawn a person in your family's name for a drawing, and you really would rather not even see them this season. I don't know, but you may be in that situation, and you'd rather not even see these people, or you'd prefer that they get coal. I don't know. But this goes for children and young people in the room as well. Maybe you are being forced to buy a present for one of your siblings. Maybe a sibling you don't get along with, and though mom and dad are paying for the present, you would really rather them not get a gift at all. Or maybe you've already picked out a present for them, but it was really something secretly you wanted. And now you really don't desire to see them have it because you're going to have to watch them play with this gift that you wanted for yourself. Maybe it will drive you crazy. We need to check our hearts. Are we giving out of love and concern for others? If not, I would suggest you pray for that person. Ask God to give you a love, a genuine love, and to change your heart toward them so that you can give from your heart. The next lesson is that we should blossom in your love and concern for others again. Look for opportunities to demonstrate that love, especially in the context of the church. We ought to love one another, right? We're called to do so. In fact, our Savior, did He not say that the world would know us by the love we have for one another? Do you? How do you make it known? Or do you make it known? Look for opportunities to demonstrate your love and concern for others. We need to move on now in our text to the next two verses. Verses 11 and 12 read this way: "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." At first glance, it may seem odd, especially the first part of verse 11, where Paul says, "Not that I speak from want." He said just before that he rejoiced in their concern, and then he says, clearly referring to their gift, and he said, "Not that I speak from want or from need." Almost as if to say, "But I didn't need it." And Paul's going to clarify what he means by that. I think that what he simply wants to be sure is that they don't misunderstand him. And we need to remember that it isn't the gift itself that has caused Paul to rejoice. It is what is behind the gift. Their partnership with him in the gospel has formed this deep friendship that can only be shared by those who partake in this fellowship of the King. Yet Paul is also making a bold statement. He is thanking them for their gift, but he is also stating, as I said, that he doesn't need it. In fact, he'll go on to explain that he doesn't need anything. Paul continues by saying, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Actually, that word circumstances has been added to help us better understand the flow of thought, but it doesn't exist in the Greek. I think the New King James Version translates it better this way: "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." See, Paul literally says, "I have learned in whatever I am to be content." The next line, I think, is best captured in the HCSB that says, "I know both how to live," or both how to have little, and "I know how to have a lot." This passage, particularly, I'll just mention this quickly, in the Greek is a bit difficult to translate. There are a number of challenging things that happens when you're dealing with languages. Sometimes things don't come over just exactly word for word in the right way, and so things have to be adjusted to make it make sense. And that's what Paul is essentially saying, is that he has learned in whatever he is to be content. And a question for us, more than a lesson, is, are you content with what you have? Are you content with what you have? Children and youth in the audience, are you excited for what you might find in the tree this year? Or under the tree? Maybe not in it. Under the tree this year? Do you remember having the same excitement last year? Think back. What did you get? Do you remember? Where are those gifts now? Do they still bring you joy and delight? Do they bring the same joy and delight they did last Christmas when you opened them? Do they satisfy you still? Probably a good question for all of us, not just for the children. Are you content? Parents, there are some practical ways that we can help our children to wrestle with this over the holidays. I remember one particular thing that my father did with us kids when we were growing up in Bolivia. I remember one time when he took us out, all four of us, and he gave us, there are only four, yeah, all four of us, and he gave us a stack of bolivianos. We were in Bolivia, and he took us downtown to an area where there were a lot of beggars, and he told us, "Here, distribute these as you see fit." And I remember that because it seemed like quite a bit of money to me as a kid. And yet he had asked us to take that and to give it away as we felt we should, and he gave us a certain amount of time, and we walked around and we did that. But I remember that to this day. It was around Christmas time, I'm pretty sure. So getting a nod, so I guess it was. The staff had some other examples as we talked about this in our sermon prep time, and one was finding a family that appears to be needy while you're shopping, if you're already out shopping, and blessing them with a gift card or maybe even some cash, or paying for their items in the grocery store as you're checking out. But make sure you're doing that with your children so that they see, so they're involved, involve them in that. Or maybe having your child pick a toy, buying it, and then having them give it away to somebody else. I know that seems maybe harsh, but it's a good picture of what we should be doing. Are we content? Our culture would seem to say that we, in general, as Americans, are not content. Though holiday sales so far this year are only slightly up, they are up, but they're only slightly up. Thanksgiving, Black Friday, Cyber Monday, and Cyber Weekend were all considerably up this year, with a 20% rise in sales over last year. Thanksgiving Day's record sales were $4.2 billion on a day when everybody used to be at home celebrating with their family. Pretty incredible. The goal of advertising is to make you discontent, isn't it? Make you discontent with what you have and present you with something else that will satisfy you. Will Rogers said, "Advertising is the art of convincing people to spend money they don't have for something they don't need." Not meaning to pick on people in retail. I've been there before as well. But there is some truth to that. On a personal level, Linda and I have been casually looking over the last year or two, or maybe longer, I'm not sure, but for a house. And kind of wish we'd have done it before the market kind of went crazy. But here's... Here's what I want to say about that is this, is every time we do start looking again, start seeing these houses, start going to them, I begin to feel this feeling of discontent begin to rise in my heart, in my soul, for the place that God has already so graciously provided for us to live. And I have to catch myself. It's easy to become discontent with what God has given to us. Now, surely we're not forbidden from those things. There are many good things we can buy. Buying a house is not wrong. It wouldn't be wrong for us to do that. Or any of the gifts that we might buy this year. Those can be good things that God has for us. But these things are not to be the basis of our contentment. It is important to note that Paul is not promoting here asceticism. He's not encouraging us to be austere. No, to the contrary, we are to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us, but not to find our contentment in them. In fact, when we have, as Paul, found our souls settled and satisfied on the right thing, then and only then can we truly enjoy all the blessings that God has given us rightly. Looking at the second portion of the verse that we were looking at, another question for us is, do you know both how to have little and also how to have a lot? I believe most of us would probably put ourselves in the first category of having little or maybe somewhere in between. But the questions for us to consider, regardless of where we place ourselves on that scale, between a little or a lot, are these. How do you steward what God has given to you? Are you content, or is it never enough? Are you always pining for more? In Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews writes, chapter 13, verse 5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." But as we've already seen this morning, Paul isn't only talking about the things that we have. He's talking about being content in whatever state we find ourselves in. And brothers and sisters, I do not know the state each one of you might be in. I know some of you. But I don't know the state that you all find yourselves in. Are you content? Maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this for the first time and you're saying, this is impossible. I don't know what this Paul guy is talking about or this Caleb guy. How could anyone ever be completely satisfied, completely content with what they have or with their lot in life? You're not alone, and Paul is going to address this more as we move on. The author of the verse in Hebrews actually finishes the verse this way. It points toward it. He says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you.'" Be content because Jesus is with us. Paul finishes verse 12 this way. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Again, circumstances is added here. What he actually says is this, in all and every I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. There's a lot more that can be said about this. Verses 11 and 12 have this chiastic structure that is really interesting, and it emphasizes the point. But the point is this, that Paul has learned the secret, whether having much or having little. So Paul, what is your secret? So far, everything we've been through, this is the context of this verse that is so often quoted and known. This is the background in which we find this oft-quoted verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in this, we find the secret, Paul's secret of being content. This verse is key to being content in whatever state he is in. It is his key to being able to boldly declare that he does not need anything. It may be helpful for us as we explore this verse to note just a couple of things. There are actually a lot in there, but just a couple this morning. First, this is not an easy verse to translate from the Greek into English. It's a bit troublesome. That happens with languages, as I mentioned before. So don't be worried. But Paul basically says this. We have it up there. He basically says, all I am able by who is strengthening me. The root word for strengthening that he uses is the word dunamis, or one of the same root words, or power. There is something in Paul's life, or rather someone who is always there enabling him to be satisfied and not need anything in any state that he finds himself in. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul uses the same phrase, who is strengthening me, but he uses it in a different tense, in past tense, but he says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. That power in Paul's life is Jesus. Jesus is the power behind his ability to be content. Secondly, the thing we should observe here, or in the passage rather, in the context, is that the word that Paul uses for content in this passage is not the typical one used in Scripture. In fact, it's not used anywhere else in Scripture. Paul borrows a word from Stoicism that actually means self-sufficient or self-supporting. And Paul is taking this very Stoic idea and turning it on its head, because the thing is this. For Paul, as he has already declared in his letter, for him to live is Christ. Paul's self-sufficiency is Christ's sufficiency. The secret for Paul is that he has learned and known and found that all that he needs he has in Jesus. Jesus is enough. Christ his Savior is sufficient. Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the Puritan writers, examines contentment in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. In it, he also gives us a solid definition, I think, for contentment that we're seeing here. And this is his definition. Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of a spirit freely submitted to and taking pleasure in, a frame of spirit rather, freely submitted to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. And if you want to really delve into what he's saying there, there's the whole first section of the book is just taking each word in that definition and looking at it and defining it. And it would be well worth your time to consider reading this book. It's not an easy read necessarily, but also not too hard for this crowd, I'm sure. So if you are interested, A Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. Well, our summary statement, as I mentioned earlier, is this. The secret of a settled and satisfied soul in a season of suspense is sourced in the strengthening sufficiency of our Savior. We'll leave that up there for a couple minutes. We began this morning talking about giving and receiving. And as we approach this holiday season, I often read in the mornings these Puritan prayers in the Valley of Vision. And there's one that's just stuck with me all season long, and it fits well with everything we're talking about, with the sufficiency of Christ, with love as our theme. It's entitled The Gift of Gifts, and I wanted to read that to you as we head into the close of our service this morning. So The Gift of Gifts, if you would listen. I don't have it up on the screen, but O source of all good, what shall I render to thee for the gift of gifts? Thine own dear Son, begotten, not created, my Redeemer, proxy, surety, substitute, his self-emptying, incomprehensible, his infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. Herein is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like him. Herein is love. When I cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise me to himself. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreated and the created. Herein is wisdom, when I was undone, with no will to return to him, and no intellect to devise recovery. He came, God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost, as man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge my mind. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore. My conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. Place me with ox, ass, camel, goat, to look with them upon my Redeemer's face, and in him account myself delivered from sin. Let me with Simeon clasp the newborn child to my heart, embracing him with undying faith, exulting that he is mine and I am his. In him thou hast given me so much that heaven can give no more. Is Christ truly the greatest gift for you? Brothers and sisters, I do not know what state you find yourselves in, but I do know what you need. For the Bible tells us so. Jesus is what we need most. He is all that you need. That is what Paul declares. He is sufficient. Is he enough for you? Would you pray with me? Father God, this season, how can we not but remember the greatest gift of all that you have given to us? The way that you have demonstrated and shown your love to us is beyond, really beyond comprehension, that you would send your Son, Jesus, to die for us so that we might be able to be reconciled in relationship with you, so that we might have a future and a hope. Father God, thank you that you demonstrated your love by sending Jesus to die while we were sinners, as we were reminded about earlier. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this incredible gift. Lord, may you be sufficient for us this season. Lord, in our rejoicing, in our suffering, in our anxiety, in whatever may come, Lord, this season, would you please be sufficient for us? Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.